Church, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. That's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 30. Mark, chapter 3, from verse 22 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." May God add to the reading of his word. Amen. We all know the pain of having our conduct misunderstood and misrepresented when we are doing the right thing. We know the painful effects of being falsely discredited. It's disheartening when we are wrongfully accused of something we didn't do. And the hurt deepens when others, especially those we trust, begin to believe the lies. Think about perhaps a situation at work. When a co-worker spreads false rumors about you and your reputation suffers because of it. Or perhaps as a young person in school, when someone starts a rumor about your moral choices and suddenly people see you differently. Christians over the years have been falsely accused and lost their reputation. We've heard it said, a reputation tainted is a reputation lost. Sadly, in most cases, even when someone is later cleared of all wrongdoing, their reputation remains tarnished. At some point in our lives, we will experience false accusation, whether large or small. It may even happen publicly on social media or in church community, leading to whispers, rumors, and the damage to our credibility. In many cases, these things can result in the loss of jobs, friendships, and even trust. These accusations, however, can reach a point of no return, a place where being discredited leads to a significant loss of public trust. And no matter how much we try to defend ourselves, it is never the same. It will never be the same again. This very experience is something Jesus himself had to endure continually in his ministry. In today's passage, we see a clear example of it. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem saw the miracles Jesus performed. They could not deny the reality of what he was doing. Instead of acknowledging his power, they accused him of being in league with Satan, saying he is possessed by a demon. Jesus, through these words, offers a stark warning. There is a point of no return. A moment when a sin becomes so grievous, it can never be forgiven. And so what is the sin that we are presented with this morning? Let's look at the verses before us to discover exactly what Jesus will have us to learn. And as we go along, I would offer us some few applications for us today. And so firstly, let us consider the accusations of the scribes in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Here, Mark introduces us to a literary device, inserting a story within a story. This technique highlights similar themes and brings out the deeper meaning of the verses before us. Notice that between the calling of the 12 disciples and the discussion of the unpardonable sin, Mark inserts a brief interlude about Jesus' family members who come to seize him, thinking he's out of his mind. But here, the scribes who were sent from Jerusalem accuse him of something far more worse. Possession by Satan himself. The scene before us opens with scribes traveling to where Jesus was in an attempt to silence him, just as his family had formerly done. While his family declared that Jesus is out of his mind, the scribe declared that he was possessed by Satan. The scene before us opens with the scribes traveling to where Jesus was in order that they would silence him. You see, the ministry of Jesus had begun to gain attention in Jerusalem. We read, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. This was, as it were, an official delegation of experts from Jerusalem coming to Galilee to weigh, to assess, to observe the ministry of Jesus. The opinion of these scribes carried great weight towards many people. They come to assess the ministry of Jesus. How is it? How is it that he's able to perform these miracles? How is it that he's able to speak with such authority? And as they evaluated his ministry, they could not deny what they'd seen with their own eyes. The scribes acknowledge that Jesus performed unusual miracles, and he did so by supernatural powers. They acknowledge that. They believed it. And at this point, you would think that the immediate response would be, truly this is the Son of God, hey? Truly this is the Son of God. Look at him. He teaches with authority, and at his commands, even unclean spirits are subject to him. He has power, or rather, he heals with power of God. No disease, physical disability is too great for him to heal. Look, he is Lord of the Sabbath. The very presence of God is with us today. You would expect that to be their response. But instead of acknowledging the miracles as signs of divine power, they attribute them to demonic forces. This was a serious accusation. The scribes went mad saying Jesus was mistaken or even misguided, that he is out of his mind. They were saying he was actively working with Satan. This was the accusation that they brought before him. In Matthew 12, Matthew gives us wider details as to why the scribes say this. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 12. And there we'll look at verse 22 and 23. This is the exact event that we find in Mark chapter 3 before us this morning, but only Matthew gives us just a little bit more details as to what was happening. Look at verse 22. Then a demonic oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." You see, friends, although the Old Testament prophets occasionally healed, there is no record that shows they ever healed someone who was naturally blind. But there are prophecies in the Old Testament that say that the Messiah will have power to heal the blind. Isaiah 61 tells us this.
And so as a people are witnessing this miraculous healing, they are reminded of that prophecy. This prophecy comes to mind and they begin to ask themselves, can this be the Messiah? Can this be the one whom God has promised? Can this be the King that we have long waited for? You'd expect that the scribes would confirm the speculations, but instead, they bring accusations to Jesus in their attempt to discard him, to discredit him. They say that he is possessed. He works for Satan. He is in leagues with Satan. And by saying this, they commit grave stupidity. Why do I say that? Look at the verses that follows. These verses point out the fallacy of their logic by way of two parables. Jesus says this in the first parable, Satan cannot oppose himself. Satan cannot oppose himself. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus shows how absurd this is. How absurd in supposing that he cast out demons by Satan and thus helping Satan to destroy his own kingdom. That is just ridiculous. That is just plain old stupidity. Jesus' reply shows how foolish the accusation was. If I, Jesus, cast out demons by demonic powers, then Satan is working against himself. If I am an agent of Satan and I'm working against Satan, then surely Satan's kingdom is in civil war against itself. It will not be able to stand. This is the point of the parable of the divided kingdom and the divided house. Jesus appeals to the notorious fact which the scribes cannot deny. There can be no strength when there is division. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus said this to show that Satan would not work against himself. Satan would not work against himself. He will not destroy his own kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself is a kingdom that cannot stand. As Christians today, I think we do not give enough attention to the truthfulness of these words. We do not carefully consider the effects of division within the church. Division amongst Christians weakens the church. The division in churches have been significant causes for the weakness of the visible church. So often churches split because Christians don't agree on things, and their witness to the world is tainted by internal division amongst its members. We can be so tempted to hold on to our doctrinal position in an unhealthy way. I'm not talking about the major doctrines of the faith, such beliefs as the Trinity or how someone comes into salvation. I'm not talking about those doctrines. Those doctrines are good and we should stand firm upon them and we should not compromise on them. Those are non-negotiables. But rather, I'm talking about those smaller issues, our views on end times, our beliefs about election, predestination, and its implications. Should we homeschool our kids? Should they go to private school or should they go to public school? What color should we paint the church walls? Should we have communion table at the side or in the center? Yes, we should have positions on these things, but they should not be to a point where they cause division within the church. The enemy knows it very well. To divide is to conquer. Satan is a promoter of division within the church. He knows he cannot extinguish Christianity, so he works to make Christians quarrel and set each other against his neighbor. Friends, in your own theological positions, do you hold on to them to the degree that it causes division within the church? I'm not saying that we should not engage about these things. I'm not saying that we should not express our own beliefs and examine the scripture and prove it from scripture. But we do so to a point that at the end of that discussion, when the other individual does not agree with us, we begin to hold a grudge. We begin to call them unholy, unrighteous, those who are deceived. Friends, in these minor issues, as long as they are grounded in Scripture, the various interpretation of them, we as believers, we can agree to disagree, so that we can pursue unity. We should be those who resolve to have unity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, he says the following to us as he writes to this church which is full of division. He gives this charge. He says this in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there is no division among you, that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I appeal to you, brothers. It is an appeal. It is a prayer that you would agree with each other. Yes, there will be differences in the church. He would even go on to express them, that some say they follow Paul, some say they follow Apollos, which is right. Paul says, they both know Christ. They both are believers. They both are ministers of the Lord. Should you not pursue peace? Should you not pursue unity? Church, let us resolve as far as possible to live in peace with one another. Let us be ready to make sacrifices for the sake of unity and peace. It is okay to agree to disagree on minor doctrines and still pursue a continued fellowship with one another. Jesus then gives us a second parable, and he says this, Jesus will defeat Satan. In verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In this parable, Jesus is showing his power over Satan. The strong man here is Satan. Another way that we can interpret the name Beelzebul is master of the house. Master of the house, which is Satan himself. Jesus is saying he is the one who is coming in into Satan's kingdom, binding him in order to save people under his control. Through the casting out of demons, Jesus was rescuing people from the domain of darkness and placing them, adding them into his domain of light. As he does this, Satan's kingdom is falling. He is being plundered. Jesus is not under Satan, but he is over Satan. He is stronger than Satan, and he is delivering people after people from Satan's domain. And as he does this, he's declaring, I'm plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. The one who binds the strong man and plunders his house is our risen Lord. He is the one that is working. He is the one that is establishing his kingdom. As he does so, he dismantles, he destroys the kingdom of Satan. This is a truth that we are to believe, that Christ is stronger than Satan and Christ is against Satan. But the scribes before us, this is not the conclusion that they reach. but rather they bring a grave accusation. And so let us consider, secondly, our second point, the danger of condemnation in verses 29 to 30. We read, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. These are one of those words that are so puzzling within the Christian life. These words have caused so much controversy and have haunted the souls of many Christians. In the last two millennia, many have tortured their souls, having wrestling with this warning, struggling in their own hearts, wondering if they have committed the unforgivable sin. Perhaps as they do this, they are wondering, have I spoken rebelliously against him? Did I commit an unforgivable blasphemy? Could I ever be saved if I keep on returning to the same sin I vowed so many times not to return to? Perhaps this is a question that you're asking yourself this morning. This is a question that is troubling your conscience. And you're asking yourself, have I committed a sin so heinous and so serious that it is unforgivable? Many scholars, in trying to provide clarity as to what this unforgivable sin is, have caused great confusion within the church. Friends, I could take you to many passages within Scripture which speaks about the unforgivable sin. In fact, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 5, which would point us to another unforgivable sin. But I do not want to cause great confusion in your mind and bring in an application that is not affirmed in the words before us this morning. So we simply need to look at the verses that we have. What is this unforgivable sin? Look at verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That is why he's able to do all these works. Recap with me for a moment. So far in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been seen teaching in the public sphere. And his ministry began to increase, and people were comparing him to their teachers, the scribes. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The people were amazed at his miracles, that he had power to forgive sin, unlike the Pharisees. The scribes were indifferent to Jesus when he broke the relational barriers and he dined with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, and the scribes criticized him for it. And they partnered with the Herodians to put him to death. And now these Bible teachers come all the way down from Jerusalem quickly, not to affirm his ministry, but to shut him up. Because their heart grew envy and hatred towards Jesus. And as they come before him now, they say he is possessed by Beelzebul. And it is by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. Friends, this is the unforgivable sin. To attribute to Satan that which is accomplished by the power of God. That is the unforgivable sin. To say the work that has been accomplished by Christ, he does so by the power of the evil one. It is the blatant and willful rejection that the spirit that is working within Christ, that is one of Satan. Friends, I mentioned earlier on about how Matthew in chapter 12 gives us a wider description of this. And the people began to ask themselves, can this be the sign of David, our long-awaited king? And we saw how instead of the scribes confirming this, they'll rather say he himself is unclean. He is possessed and is an agent of Satan. Friends, blasphemy is a verbal sin. It is a sin that you commit with your mouth or your pen. It is an action by which you desecrate the holy character of God. And in the context before us, the sin, the unforgivable sin, is to ascribe what is the obvious work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Friends, in this context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit does not mean speaking ill of the church. It doesn't mean harboring a sinful thought in your mind. It doesn't mean struggling with a sin after salvation. It means a continual rejection of the convicting and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is to willfully reject the gospel. It is to willfully reject the Holy Spirit as He calls you to come to Christ, to draw near to the throne of grace. But because of your hardened hearts, you refuse to see it. You refuse to accept it. A believer cannot commit the sin. Why do I say this? Because they already believe. One author says, Christians who worry that they have committed the unpardonable sin have not done so. The very fact that they are concerned indicates that they are not guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This sin is committed today by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, calling them onto salvation. They persistently and unrepentantly resist the work of the Holy Spirit and His message concerning Christ. This is reaching a point of no return. Jesus is saying, if you continue to rebel, if you continue to deny me, if you continue to reject me, you are reaching a point of no return. And one day, when you breathe your last, it will be too late for you to find forgiveness. Friends, perhaps this is you this morning. For all your life, you've heard the gospel shared to you. You've read the gospel stories to yourself, but yet you remained indifferent to the truths of God. And now, this morning, you see the danger that you are heading towards. Friends, you have not yet reached a point of no return. As long as there is breath in your lungs, there is still hope. You can have assurance of forgiveness. And this is the third point, the assurance of forgiveness. These are Jesus' words to you this morning. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins will be forgiven. This is a glorious declaration for you this morning. There is an assurance for the forgiveness of sin. This is the hope. This is your redemption, friend. This is what God offers to you this morning. The sins of your youth and your advanced years, the sins of your mouth and your hands, the sins of your heart, all of them can find forgiveness at the cross. Salvation can be found in the one who works in the power of God. The one who shed His own blood. And by so doing, by His blood, He can cleanse you from all sin. His righteousness can cover you. He can remove your sin. And as He removes your sin, even the eyes of God will not be able to see it. Friends, The danger of rejecting the Holy Spirit is real. But the hope of forgiveness in Christ Jesus is far greater. It is far greater. As long as there is breath in your lungs, there is still hope. Take hold of this hope. No matter what you have done, no matter how deep your sin may have been, you can be forgiven by the grace of God. The only unforgivable sin is a rejection of the Spirit's work in your life. And as long as you're willing to turn to Christ, you are not beyond the point of redemption. This is a glorious truth for a believer. This is a hope for the hopeless. This is encouragement for the discouraged, knowing that today we stand before the Father, forgiven of all your sins. Because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has firmly established you in His eternal kingdom. And one day, He will welcome you home into eternity. What a glorious day that will be. And so, let us embrace the forgiveness that has been given to us, knowing that in Christ we have been made clean and your eternal future is secure. Friends, let's pray. Ask the Lord to search our hearts, that we will be convicted of sin, but also to apply this glorious truth of hope. Lord, won't you search our hearts and convict us of our sins? May we turn to you in repentance, embracing the forgiveness you offer. Help us to live in unity with one another and always acknowledge the power of your Holy Spirit in work within us. Help us to know that you are growing us from one degree of holiness to the next. Help us to cling to the rock of our salvation. May we not be those who grieve the Holy Spirit within our lives when He convicts us of sin. But Lord, may we open up ourselves to His work. May we fully embrace Him as you have embraced us. May we give ourselves to the ministry of your word. Thus we ask, in the name of Jesus, amen.